Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11, and we're going to go through to 9, verse 7. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, "Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. And then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
It'd be really helpful if you could keep your Bibles open on page 486. We'll be needing to look at that over the next half an hour or so. But before we start, let's pray and let's use those words of that song that we just sung. Father, we do indeed pray that as your decrees are read and taught, would every word and every thought be pleasing to you. We pray that your Spirit's power would to all impart, that Christ may dwell in every heart and be our true reward. May our wandering hearts be warned from sin. May troubled souls find peace within, and may Christ be our delight. Would you forgive our faults, unlock our chains, and in our lives restore your reign? Our hearts with love ignite. We pray this for the honour of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. On the surface of things, Christianity in the UK looks in a pretty healthy shape if you look at the stats. I was really surprised by this, but in 2010, the report came out that said that 64% of people in the UK call themselves Christians. But if you dig a little deeper, things might not be quite as they seem. A survey done recently by the Church of England estimated that 22% of people believe that Jesus was, quote, God in human form who lived among people in the first century BC, whilst only 17% agree that the resurrection happened word for word as described in the Bible. Another well-known study conducted back at the start of this century found that among Church of England clergy, only half believe that faith in Christ is the only way for salvation. It seems, in light of that, that everyone is turning from the Lord, even if a large percentage of the country still identifies themselves as Christian. And maybe you're here today and you're skeptical about some of these things too, in which case, it's quality to have you with us. Thank you so much for coming. And hopefully today's passage will give you a window into why Christians might look so different and at odds with the culture in which we live today. And if you're a Christian, you're probably feeling the heat of the status of our country at the moment. And you're maybe feeling marginalized on the outside, even in a society which largely claims to be Christian. And in Isaiah's day, the situation was no different. Like our nation, the people of Judah still claimed to be God's people. If they had a census, their data would come back with the people of God box ticked 100% of the time. Yet, despite appearances, underneath they were wavering between continuing to really trust the Lord and just giving up. And we saw last week, if you were here, they made their decision. They refused outright to believe that God's train of salvation was going to reach its destination. And so they'd given up on the Lord and just got off and started following a different path. And like Isaiah, the question that we need to ask is, how should we live as God's true people in a society that is just turning its back on him? And it's into that situation that our passage speaks. If you look down at verse 11, the Lord spoke to me, that's Isaiah, with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. So God's strong hand is on Isaiah. This is not a message that he or us should take lightly. And you see, the content of the message is warning. And that first warning is in verses 12 to 15. And that first warning is just to keep on fearing the Lord. He tells his people, keep on fearing the Lord. And the Lord confronts Isaiah with a choice, either the way of the people of Judah, or going his way. And we see the way of the people in verse 12. He says, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. And last week we saw the situation, didn't we, that the people of Judah were facing. The gates of Jerusalem are tight shut because on the outside, the armies of Aram and Israel have joined forces and are threatening to take the city. And if you look back a page and see in chapter 7, verse 2, we see how the people felt. The hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. I mean, it is a scary situation, right? Because imagine looking out of your window every day and seeing two massive armies camped outside ready to attack. But then we also saw last week, didn't we, that God had promised the king of Judah that this will not take place, it will not happen, what he's fearing. But despite God's promise, Ahaz decides to strike a deal with the massive nation of Assyria to come and get them out of their sticky situation. And the bottom line of all of this is that Ahaz and his people are just way more scared of human beings than they are of God. They're more scared of falling into the hands of other people than they are of falling into the hands of the Lord. Because it seems that the imminent threat of these invading armies just totally skewed their way of thinking and where their fear really should lie. And that's why the Lord says to Isaiah in verse 12, don't be like them. Don't go along with their way of thinking. Don't fear what they fear. Don't dread it. No, instead, follow my way. In verse 13, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one that you are to dread. The Lord is saying to Isaiah, don't be like the people and forget who I am. Remember that vision you had? We saw it a few weeks ago in chapter 6. The Lord, who's sitting on his throne, far above every other king and authority, way more powerful than anyone else, with burning ones flying around him, such as his holiness, whose presence you couldn't even stand in and survive. And if you pit that Lord against these two puny little kings, There's just no match. It's like putting the Queen in a boxing ring with someone like Mike Tyson and backing the Queen to win. It would be ridiculous. And we saw in verse 11 that the Lord's message to Isaiah is a warning not to follow the way of the people, because every way or every path, if you like, has a destination. And the Lord, in his kindness, is keen to show Isaiah where the path that the people are following leads to. And we see that in verse 14 to 15. So to those who fear the Lord, he will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. He's saying, fear me and I'll be a sanctuary. I'll be a safe place to you, for you. I've got your back. But fear man and I'll be a snare, a trap. I will cause you to stumble. And it's the imagery, isn't it, of a rabbit caught in a snare with the hunter bearing down on it, helpless and wide-eyed and afraid. And I was trying to think of an illustration to kind of capture how crazy it is to fear man in this way. But maybe it's something like this. Imagine you're on a plane, an aeroplane flying along, and all of a sudden the pilot comes along over the tannoy and says that one of the engines has failed and you're on the way down and he's going to attempt an emergency landing. I don't know if anyone's been in that situation, but I hope not. Imagine then, you probably have been in this situation, that the guy next to you gets out his phone and starts recording the situation because he just wants to kind of put it on social media. All of a sudden, you're totally worried about your hair and how it looks and that stain on your jumper, and you're panicking about that because you're so paranoid. What if it goes on, if it goes on Instagram or even BBC News, what are people going to think of me? And you totally forget about the fact you are in a tin can hurtling towards the earth. I mean, it's a pretty trivial example, but you get the point. The guy's fear is totally misjudged. And in the same way, the world in which we live has this kind of skewed thinking and is more afraid of other people and circumstances than of the God who stands behind it all. And God's warning to us today is not to follow this line of thinking. Yet we are tempted, aren't we? We are tempted, because if you're anything like me, then money is a big area where I think probably as a church family, we find it easy not to fear the Lord. It's one area that we certainly personally battle with at home. The Lord calls us to be generous with what he has given us and promises to provide and care and look after his people. Yet the darkness of financial insecurity, the worry maybe of not being able to have that big family holiday in the summer or save for your kids' education, makes fearing him hard in that circumstance. Because the imminent threat, the threat right now of going without, skews our thinking. So we're more afraid of not having money than we are of the Lord, who is judge of all things. Or maybe it's with your friends. The Lord calls us to live as his people around them and to honor him in the way that we act and the way we speak. Yet the darkness of being rejected, of being excluded, of being mocked for doing good makes fearing him so hard. And so we're massively tempted maybe just to drink way too much or to sleep with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, to try new stuff at parties or just to watch what they watch on TV. The imminent threat of being on the outside skews our thinking so that we're more afraid of our mate than the Lord, who we can't even stand in his presence. And the Lord lovingly warns Isaiah and us too today to keep fearing him so that we don't follow that path that the people of Judah have taken towards judgment. So that's the first warning, keep fearing the Lord. The second warning, as we seek to live as God's people in our nation today, is to keep hearing the Lord. And that's in verse 16 through to 22. And Isaiah makes it really clear in verse 19 where the way of the people lies. He writes, "When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? The people are just frankly listening to rubbish." So the Hebrew words there, whisper and mutter, literally mean chirp and moan, okay? So the same word is used in Isaiah later on when he's talking about birds chirping. So these mediums and spiritists are basically talking meaningless gobbledygook. If you like, the people of Judah were the first guys to buy the Daily Mail and flip to the horoscope pages to find out what was happening this month. They all had a set of tarot cards at home and would queue up at the fair to see the crystal ball lady. They wanted a quick fix message that would just make them feel good. And Isaiah contrasts that with the way of him and his followers in verse 16. Isaiah calls his followers to bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. Where the people are clinging to words spoken in gibberish, he calls his followers to cling on to God's word. They are to bind it up, to seal it up, to ensure that future generations will hear of the Lord and of his goodness. And the way of the people is as good as heading out into your back garden and listening to kind of that robin chirping on the fence. But Isaiah's source is as solid and reliable as it claims to be, the very words of God himself. And if the act of ignoring God's word wasn't foolish enough in and of itself, the destination of that path really rams it home. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam throughout the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. The way of the people refusing to listen to God's word leads to darkness and despair. Now, in Isaiah, the language of darkness is just used to describe a removal of God's goodness from the land. So a disappearance of justice and of righteousness. And so, of course, over time, more marriages break down and crime rates increase and bribery and miscarriages of justice occur in the courts. Cheating takes place in exams, and you just can't simply trust anyone anymore. And when people refuse to hear the Lord speak, the land becomes an increasingly dark place to live. And if you keep that trajectory going, then the darkness keeps on growing. Until we saw in verse 22, the people are thrust into utter darkness, where there is no goodness left, not a shred of justice, not a shred of light. And that is a place that Jesus himself calls hell. We can see how seriously we need to heed the warning that God gives to Isaiah in verse 11, not to follow the way, the path of the people, because that path leads to utter, utter darkness, which is beyond comprehension. An author called John Chapman, in an attempt to describe and capture the darkness with which the Bible describes hell, wrote this short narrative. He had never felt such aloneness before. "Where is my wife?" he choked. Only that awful echo. "Not here. Your wife is not here." He tried to piece it all together, but the darkness was too thick. Once in a while, he thought he could see a blurred figure or hear an anguished moan. He remembered the pain, those last moments of terror, but it was nothing compared to the feelings that were creeping into his awareness now. Again, he cried, "Where is my wife?" "Your wife is not here." "Where are my children?" "Your children are not here." He started to grope about in the darkness, but all was blindness. "My God," he howled again, "let me feel the presence of one single human being." "My God," he hadn't said those words in such a long time. "My God," and now they seemed so hollow. Terror was welling up in him. He felt like a small child being threatened by the deep darkness. No candles anywhere, no love anywhere, no voice anywhere. "Where is my wife?" he screamed. "Your wife is not here." "Where are my children?" he pleaded. "Your children are not here." Then the greatest fear of all came to his mind. He was terrified to ask, but he knew he would have to. His whole body trembled as he pursed his lips and wailed into the nebulous night, "Where? Oh, where is God?" As the deepest of all darkness closed in on his soul for all eternity, he heard that hideous echo whispering that most horrifying of all judgments, "God is not here." And it's a pretty vivid and striking description of where the darkness takes us. And one, if we're honest, it's really hard to swallow. But it is where God himself here lovingly warns us that not listening to him ultimately will lead. And the question for us this afternoon is, who are we listening to? Maybe you've been dabbling in the occult. And friends, if that's the case, do you see the danger of it? Horoscopes, crystals, spiritists, fortune tellers, tarot cards, Ouija boards. Listening to these things will only lead to darkness, not the light that we long for. But it's not just the occult, is it, that chirps and mutters and tempts our ears away from the Lord. Maybe you were thinking about reading the Bible through in 3 years, but just something stopped you from signing up. I wonder what it is for you that means that the Bible stays on the shelf day after day. Maybe it's the self-help books, or just the Facebook browsing, or the BBC News app on your phone. Maybe it's the gossip columns, or just hanging out with your friends. And many of those things aren't bad in and of themselves, but if they are what we listen to rather than the Lord for guidance and direction and help, then Isaiah warns us to examine our hearts to see if we haven't started following that path. So, brothers and sisters, let's resolve to be a church that clings on to the word of the Lord, that keeps it close to our hearts, that loves to read it, to listen to it, to chew on it, to speak about it. It is the only sure means of keeping us from a path which leads to devastating darkness. It seems to me that the reason we're tempted to follow the way of the people of Judah is that, like them, we want a quick fix right now. Just like they wanted an instant solution to the problems that they faced, so do we. Because we live in a world, don't we, where waiting for something just doesn't happen anymore. Amazon are leading the charge. So with Amazon Prime Now, I don't know if you heard about it, you can have a button installed in your home. And at the click of a button, if you run out of dishwasher tablets, say, you can click the button, and within an hour, dishwasher tablets will have arrived on your doorstep. Because, I don't know about you, frankly, the thought of having to wash up for 2 days while the tablets arrive is just unbearable. On their website, Amazon say, with Prime Now, there is no need to wait. You can get the products you need delivered when and where you need them. And because when we're afraid and there is an imminent threat, we don't want to wait for a solution. So we stop fearing God and turn to man's instant help. And we don't listen to God either, because his timings aren't normally like Amazon Prime Now, which just isn't really good enough for us. We'd rather listen to someone who can offer good news right now rather than having to wait. And that's why in verse 17, Isaiah has to write himself a diary entry to record what he's resolved to do. He says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. So at the current time, he can't even see what God is doing or if he's even there. But his resolve is to wait for him to act on what he had promised to do, to keep on fearing him, even though it didn't have the quick fix appeal that the rest of the people went after. And I guess that leaves us with the question, well, why is it worth waiting? Why bother waiting for the Lord? And that's the final thing we see in our passage in chapter 9, 1-7, that waiting is worth it. Waiting is worth it. Now, for my money, that nevertheless there in 9 verse 1 has got to be one of the best words in the Bible, because we've seen that the path of fearing man and listening to other things than God leads to gloom and darkness. But nevertheless, despite all of this, regardless of everything that we deserve, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress, Isaiah writes. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And what does that light mean? Well, it's the opposite of everything that darkness symbolized. Where darkness brought injustice and evil and distress, the light brings great joy. And we see that in verse 3. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. And Isaiah gives us two images of that joy in verse 3. The first is the joy is like people rejoicing at the harvest. So can you imagine the relief that comes when the first crops are harvested? All the toil, all the uncertainty, is wiped away. All the darkness of the winter months and the hard work you put in is worth it as you walk through the door with that basket of fresh produce in your arm. And the wait is worth it as you tuck into those first kind of roast carrots of the season. The second image is as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. And I guess there's only one army, isn't there, that gets to divide the plunder after a war, and that's the victorious army. The long weeks of battle, the uncertainty of whether you're even going to make it through, is all worth it when you divide the spoil with your comrades. There's great celebration, there's great relief, great joy in the camp. And Isaiah goes on in verse 4 to show us what the reason for the joy is. Verse 4, the people have massive joy, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. So it's a day where their enemies will be totally and comprehensively smashed. War will be over. And you notice it's not just the war that they're facing at that time with the armies outside their gates. No, verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. So it's not a case of just get your boots, get your cloaks and get them dry cleaned, ready for the next battle. No, it's a comprehensive end to war. The warriors can just burn their fighting gear. They don't need it anymore. The war is over forever. And in life as we experience it, don't we long for that too? Because we totally get Isaiah's experience, don't we? Because life feels tough. It feels like we're living in a battle in the midst of a nation that is turning from him and refusing to fear or hear the Lord left, right, and center. Day out on day, we battle sin and temptation to put our trust anywhere but the Lord. And all the while, it feels like God is sometimes distant and remote. But can you imagine the day when we get to hang up our boots, no, burn our boots, because the battle is over. Our greatest enemies of sin and Satan and death will be smashed to smithereens, because the light will have dawned and the wait will be over. We will see things clearly for how they really are. We will trust the Lord perfectly. We will fear him alone. We will cling to his every word. And so we will have no desire whatsoever to turn from him. And what joy that day will bring. We will be literally overjoyed that we stayed on the train and kept trusting him. But how will all this be achieved? How will we know that the war can be over and that the light will come? How can we be confident while we wait for that day in the future? Well, have a look at verse 6, where Isaiah points. He says, "For this day is coming, be confident in waiting, because to us a child is born, to us a son is given." To those who keep fearing the Lord, who keep listening to him, a child is born. Which seems a little bit of an odd solution, because we think, well, what good is a child? What can a child do? But you see, this child isn't just any old child. It says the government will be on his shoulders in verse 6. This child has total and complete authority and responsibility over his people. We live in a world, don't we, where we're reminded day in, day out of how this is not always a good thing, of how that kind of authority can be abused at the pain and the exclusion of other people. But if we're worried about that, if we're worried about this ruler, this king, this governor, then look how else this child is described in the end of verse 6. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. He's wise. He understands. He cares wonderfully. He's also Mighty God. This child is not simply human, but he's also God. He's strong and powerful. He's described as everlasting father. He protects like any good father does their children. He loves deeply and eternally. He's the Prince of Peace. No one cares more about peace than he does. He is the one who brings an end to war. And of course, we know that there is only one who was born a human, yet equally had such divine wisdom, who was the son to human parents, yet claimed to be God incarnate, who was once a baby, yet cared so wonderfully for the outcast and the unloved like a father. He was born a child, yet championed peace so much that he was willing to die on a cross to bring us peace with God. In verse 7, we see that the darkness that once drove out justice and righteousness will be replaced by this King of Light, and his kingdom will be established and upheld with justice and righteousness. And this kingdom of the Lord Jesus will go on forever and ever. And I don't know about you, when we see this glimpse of the kingdom that's coming, I'd say that that is worth waiting for, wouldn't you? And when it comes to waiting, every year at Christmas time, I have this battle. There's just so much good food around all the time, isn't there? And Christmas Day is especially hard because you go into the lounge in the morning and there's chocolate and there's nibbles and all sorts just lying around all the time. It's horrible. And around mid-morning, you start to feel, you know, pretty peckish, don't you? And all those kind of peanuts and quality treats, they just look so tempting. You know you've got dinner later on, but frankly, that's just too far away and you just can't be bothered to wait until dinner comes. But then you just happen to wander around the house and you go into the kitchen, and the kitchen is where it's all happening. You see all the preparation coming together for the Christmas dinner. You've got the stuffing balls, you've got the pigs in blankets, you've got the rich gravy, you've got bottles of vintage wine, you've got a huge turkey sitting there wrapped in bacon, you've got sprouts, carrots, bread pudding, homemade cranberry sauce, the works. Now, when you go back into the lounge again, suddenly those peanuts and quality treats don't look quite so appealing, do they? You want to wait because you know if you're full up on peanuts, by the time dinner is served, it won't be half as good. Knowing how amazing the Christmas dinner is going to be helps me to wait on Christmas Day, no matter how hungry I get in the morning. And in the same way, when we see the amazing destination of where God's salvation, his path is heading, it helps us to stay on board, stay on the train. It helps us wait. And we have even more reason, don't we, to wait confidently than Isaiah and his followers, because we are 2,500 years further down the track. We have seen loads of signs fulfilled to give us confidence that the train is still on course. The people of Israel were trapped and ensnared by their enemies. We see a great period of darkness envelop the nation of Israel. Yet a remnant did return to the land to give us confidence that God's plans are still on track. And more wonderfully, the child has been born that chapter 9 speaks of. We've seen Jesus bring the dawning of light when he brought justice and goodness and healing and restoration and peace. And we've seen the cross where the war was finished against our greatest enemies of sin and death and the devil. So yes, we live in a dark day where we can't always fully see God at work. A day in which there are many people who claim to be his, yet have stopped fearing him and stopped hearing him. But we also live in the day when the light has dawned. The full daylight has yet to come, but the Lord Jesus is coming back. And we must therefore heed the warning to wait for him, to stay on the train, even when all around us seems to be losing confidence and getting off to follow another path. It gives us confidence to keep fearing him and hearing him as we wait. And then when that day comes, oh, how that wait is going to be worth it. Let's pray as we close. Father, we praise you so much for your King, the Lord Jesus. We praise you that he is that wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of peace. We praise you for the day that's coming when war is going to be over, when the battles that we currently face are going to be ended. Father, we look forward to that day and we pray, please would you give us the strength to wait before Jesus comes again. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.
I've just had one post-it note passed to me. We say questions and comments, and actually this is a comment, and I just want to read it because I was very touched by it. It just says, thanks for this, Ben. I found it's really helped me understand the passage better and pointed me to Jesus. What a wonderful thing. That's what we pray. If you're a preacher, that's what you pray, that you'd help people to understand the passage better and point them to Jesus. And we've been given a vision of him. And more than anything else, that's what we need. So that was just a wonderful, I don't know who wrote that, but that was a wonderful note to read. Thank you.